All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're going to look at chapters 19 through 20. If you have a Pew Bible, that's page 88 and the second half of the Pew Bible. We're going to look at the Gospel of John, chapter 19 through 20, and we're going to look at Jesus, the Lord our God. The Wall Street Journal reported a story about how fake stories and photos can have a powerful impact on shaping our minds and hearts. The story quoted Randy Romo, a female photographer whose photograph at an immigration rally had been manipulated by a Russian-backed account. The fake photo conveyed an anti-immigration message, while the original photo clearly conveyed a pro-immigration message. Ms. Romo had a powerful warning for all of us. We are all living in the greatest era of information access. People will watch cat videos endlessly, but they won't take a minute to ascertain whether what they are being told is true or not. Though fake news is seemingly on the rise in our culture, those of us who have been paying attention have always known it has existed. Fake news has been around since the time man could spell, probably before the invention of the wheel itself. Thus, one always should take the time to make sure what they are being told is true or not. And I will add that, you know, in our world today, to make sure something is accurate and true, let's be honest, it's becoming harder and harder to ascertain for ourselves with the amount of information that's flooding the internet. As we see fake news take hold of our attention, we should be asking ourselves, why does fake news exist? Well, there are many reasons to why fake news exists. It could be because someone is outright lying to us to mislead us. After all, we are fallen creatures. We have a sin nature. We have agendas. It could be a matter of wanting to simply make money or be sensational or to maybe get noticed by others. Fake news or misinformation passed down could be an attempt to win an argument, even if winning that argument is really an exercise in vain. But maybe one of the greatest or biggest reasons for why fake news exists is that every individual on the planet has their own viewpoint or perception about everything. Thus, it isn't a far stretch for an officer of the law to talk to 10 different people about an accident only to get 10 different interpretations of what happened. How often have we heard that? Generally, truth lies somewhere in the commonalities and not in the extreme exceptions. Well, no subject in history of mankind has had as much fake news surrounding it as maybe the church has. And no single individual has had so much fake news surrounding him other than Jesus. And such falsities exist for all the reasons already mentioned. But the greatest still probably is misperception about who he is, about what his claims were, about what others are saying about him, and never reading to make sure he has said it or not. That brings me to what we're going to focus on today on Resurrection Sunday. We're going to look at the many viewpoints of or perceptions of Jesus during his trial period, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. And as we do, we will see the viewpoints of the subordinate characters in this narrative representative of how many people view Jesus in our society today. So if you would, please follow along with me as we look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we'll start with verse 1. We are picking up with Jesus been arrested at night. He has stood before the high priest, two of them. He has been beaten. He has been mocked. He has been accused. He has stated that he is the Son of God. He has been brought before Pilate. Pilate has already beaten and flogged him and brought him back out. And we come up with this part here. Verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I have found no guilt in him." Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote the inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew. The King of the Jews, but that he said, "I am." Tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots." Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the others who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone on him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen, wrappings with the spices, as in burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there.
put people to death. That is their job. They're very equipped for it. They know what they're doing. They know how to beat a person an inch away from their life. They know how to beat a person, whip a person, just flog a person, so that in the end, if they have to slow crucify them, they can. That's pretty bad. That's pretty sadistic when you stop to consider their ability. And when we think about the flogging, we sometimes just picture whips, but we can't just see the whips or flogging that then. They glued bones and clay and stuff to them. So when they would whip Jesus, it would cut themselves. And the flogging would go on for a while, generally around 40 lashes of a bone tip whip, clay tip whip. It was a bit long, possibly, after lots of blood. And on top of it all, to show that they didn't see him any more than just a criminal that they were going to put to death, they mocked him. When they beat him, they slapped him, they gave him a crown of thorns. And they tossed him. The reason they didn't see him after all, they saw him for the throne, because he was a person. Only one king to be worshipped. It is Caesar. Only one king. Every other individual claiming to be a king needs to be put to death. That is imperial law. And that's what they're doing. They're treating him nothing more than a criminal. Which is sad to say, here they had the author of life before them, and all they can offer to him is false praise and spittle of their own. That's all they have to offer. The guy who was given eternal life in the buckle man was the conscience and ridicule and beating him. But if that isn't bad enough, we see that as the story progresses, Pilate, though he doesn't really think Jesus is a guilty man, he still sees Jesus as a believer. There's a problem at the feet of Pilate. Now, an astute politician has been paying attention to what's going on in the political world. There's no question Pilate has come up during this period of time, being the Passover. He probably left the palace in Caesarea, came up to Jerusalem. He knows who Jesus is. This isn't like some foreign guy. He knows the name Jesus of Nazareth. He hears about the miracles. He understands there's something going on. But nowhere, no time in a million years did he ever expect that Jesus would end up on his doorstep on that Friday morning. As a responsibility of his to whether to declare him innocent or guilty. But yet, when it was all said and done, on numerous occasions, Pilate declared Jesus as innocent. The judiciary commander, the one who is the judge, the one who upholds the law, looks at the masses and says, this man is innocent. Wow. Okay, so what are you going to do with him? I mean, if this guy is innocent, I have to ask the question, why did you beat him and make him innocent? You already did that. If this guy has done nothing wrong, why did you even begin to appease the mass by shedding blood? Because in Pilate's mind, Jesus is only a man, and he's a means to an end. By doing this, he's hoping that he will satisfy the bloodlust of these corrupt religious officials. And when he presents them, you saw it in verse 5, Pilate brings them out, he's bloody, he's got this crown on his head, he's got this robe on his body, and they look at him, and they all see it, and he says, behold, the man. Wow. So, at that point, they're like, crucify him! Crucify him! And he's like, what's going on? Why? Why? He's done nothing wrong. Well, we forgot to tell you. He claimed to be the Son of God. Okay. Pilate just declared him a man, and now you're telling me you think he may be a god? And so Pilate gets a little nervous. He hauls him back in. He questions. Jesus in yet some more after he's already had the conversation of the truth, right? Jesus tells him he's come to testify about the truth, and Pilate's like, what's the truth? And brings him back out. But the reality is now Jesus is being brought before him for the sole purpose to inquire whether or not he is divine. I mean, up to this point, Pilate thinks he's just a man. And I will tell you this, the fact is when it's all said and done, Pilate still thinks he's just a man. Because after all, he knows that he has to be. If he really thought he was a deity, he'd be afraid. And he wasn't. He was not afraid of Jesus. He was not afraid of what Jesus might do to him. He's not afraid of anything at that moment regarding who Jesus is. Jesus, to him, appears nothing more than a man, probably a madman, but a man. And says, all right, brings him back out, tells the people once again, I don't find fault with this guy. And they're like, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Well, that's where we see where the religious leaders come in. Under their perception or their viewpoint, to the religious leaders, Jesus is nothing more than a charlatan. He's a guy who showed up, who they think has made some wild claims, and by the way, he has. Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God. He has taken the title, I Am, which is right out of the Old Testament when Moses was talking to God. And God said to him, tell them that the I Am has sent you. And Jesus has called himself the I Am. He said before Abraham was, I Am. Wow. I mean, he keeps bringing claim after claim after claim. They hear it, and when they have him pinned down on the trial before they bring him to Pilate, the high priest says to him under oath, tell me, are you the Son of God? And he says, oh, yeah, I am. And just so you know, the next time you're going to see me, I'm going to be the right of God. Oh, my goodness, that was too much for them. That's blasphemous. This is a charlatan. He needs to die. He needs to be crucified. And so they set him up to be killed by Pilate, by Rome, because they don't have the guts to do it themselves. I mean, I don't know if anyone ever really caught that. Not much of big men if they got to get someone else to do it for them. In the end, the religious elite, they're nothing more than cowards. That's what they really are. They're cowards. Jesus is the Son of God, but they're more afraid of popularity. They're more afraid to lose their power before man and in the sight of Rome. They could care less if Jesus really is or is not the King, the Son of God. They just like the here and now. They lived for the here and now. The problem is, though, they had no backbone. And they set it up so that Jesus would die by Roman hands. Though history has proven they're the ones who are responsible. Because in this passage today, Jesus tells Pilate, the one who handed me over has the greatest. They think they've washed their hands of it. They haven't. But unfortunately, there was the author of life. There was their Savior. There was their King. And they rejected him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And they rejected him. And so we see that the passage moves on, and Jesus is taken, and he's taken up to the place called the Skull, and he's crucified between two thieves and of Scripture. It's a very basic thing. One of the things I always found interesting about the gospel story and the crucifixion event is how basically simple it is. There's no extra wording. There's no extra adjectives to brighten it up. There's nothing to make it sound more salacious or more enticing or more provocative. It's just words on a page that just tells us the basic information. It's like reading a news article or a biography. There's no hearing, they nailed his hand and then they did. He screamed out in agony and pain and blood gushed from the nail all down the wood of the cross. You don't hear any of that. They nailed him to the cross, they hung him up. It's very basic who, what, where, when, and why telling, like a newspaper article. And that's what they do with him. They just give us the gospel account, because when we look at the gospel account, the act itself of sacrificing ought to be the means by which salvation. It should not be moved by us because we pity him. We shouldn't come to salvation because we identify with him. We shouldn't come to salvation because we're crying about what happened to him. No, we come to salvation because we recognize that in the cross is salvation for mankind. And the information is what should lead us to the revelation and the understanding of what it takes to be saved. None of us can say we received Jesus Christ because, well, we pity him. If you did, then you've not really been saved. That's not why we're given that information. We're only given information enough to be informed. As John says in chapter 20, at the very end, he says, verse 30, he says, therefore many of the things and signs were performed in the presence of disciples which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in him. And so when you look at all four accounts of the crucifixion, it's a very basic account. Not meant to generate an emotional response, but to generate a heartfelt response to the sacrifice Jesus made. And it's information. It just simply lets us know. And so as we break down the story and we see it come to the next part, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and there are seven sayings that Jesus gives on the cross, and a few are found in this passage. One of them being that he looks down and sees his cross. And we see that in the viewpoint or perception of Mary, Mary saw Jesus before him.
I don't think she, I'm very loud now. How did I get so much louder? I'm not sure she ever really got it. We know that during the time of Jesus' life, she came with the other sons to collect him, thinking he had gone mad. When it came to it, I don't think she ever expected this crucifixion moment, though prophetically, Simeon told her that one day her heart would be pierced, meaning the crucifixion was to come. But in the end, here she was, as shocked as anyone. He's being killed. He's being crucified. Why? Here is a good man, my little boy, who saved lives, who healed people, who spoke truthfully, who shared God's word, a man who really would harm nobody. My little boy, my son, was being killed. You can see the perception of Mary here. She's looking at her son, and she's weeping, and she's crying. And the only disciple that had any enough guts to be around was John. And John is standing there looking at Jesus as helpless as anybody else. And Jesus looks down and sees his mom. And really, here's a very huge moment. It was common for the oldest son to take care of the parents. Joseph is gone. The brothers of Jesus are nowhere to be found. They've scattered as much as the disciples had. Mary's there. Mary and her sister's there. Mary Magdalene is there. Seems like the women are the only one who had courage. And John was there. And he looks down, and in an act of love and concern for his earthly mother, he looks at her and says, "Woman, behold your son," and then turns to John and says, "Behold your mother." He took care of his mom right there on the cross. I don't know about you, but I don't know how many of us would take moments to make sure our affairs in order as we're hanging there bleeding to death, dying, right? I mean, my goodness, Jesus made sure that was taken care of. There was no other disciples around, and his brothers weren't around, so he was doing what he did as a good son would do. He secured his mother's future because he wasn't going to be there. Not because he was going to be dead, but because he was going to conquer death and ascend into heaven. That's why he was taking care of mom. He could have taken care of mom any which way he wanted. He could have let her win the Powerball, for crying out loud. He didn't have to have just John take care of her. No, Jesus could have done anything, but what he did is he chose his beloved disciple, nephew to his mother, take care of her. She is your mom. and John does from that point on. But to Mary, she looks up and she sees her son whom she adores and she loves. She doesn't get it either. How do I know? Because she's not there at the tomb Sunday morning either. She didn't get it either. How do we know people didn't quite get it? It's because nobody was there waiting at the tomb before sunrise on Sunday morning. Nobody got it. The only ones that were there were the ones who were commissioned to be there, and that was the guard, that was the Roman guard who was put there to guard the tomb. They're the only ones who were there. Nobody else showed up expecting a resurrection. Nobody got it. So Mary herself wasn't getting it. She didn't see Jesus as her Savior, but she saw him as her son. And so at this point, we realize Jesus finishes off, and Jesus is getting ready to die, and he's saying his last words. And he ends up finishing it up with, "It is finished. It is finished." And at that point, you recognize what he had to accomplish was accomplished, and that's definitely in the other passages of the Talmud. I'm trying to think of where it is here. I'm a page over, that's why I didn't see it. Verse 30 in chapter 19, he declares, "It is finished." Meaning the need for salvation has been accomplished. There is no other work in which someone can be saved. What he was sent to do was completed. It is finished. It's not a declaration of death. It's a declaration of victory. It is finished. Declarative. It is finished. There is nothing else necessary. It is finished. I do not need to do another thing whatsoever. I do not need to die again. I don't need to come back again. It is finished. Salvation is for everyone. The work on the cross is complete. And so Jesus gives the declaration of "it is finished." And when it's all said and done, Jesus dies. It's very clear. No one takes Jesus' life from him. He gives it up. He gives it up. He literally says to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he gives up his life. Now, if you don't think he gives it up, and there's some people, detractors out there, who would say, "Oh, Jesus died because he was crucified." No, you misunderstand. Jesus had the power to come off that cross anytime he wanted. He did not have to hang on that cross. He did not have to die. He did not have to endure that if he did not really want to. No, he died because he gave it up. Nobody took it from him. Nobody pierced him in the heart to kill him. He did not die because of the act of crucifixion. There were other men who were still hanging there, alive. They were struggling for life. Jesus gave it up. And when we realize that Jesus gave it up, we realize what I preached about a couple weeks ago. He told the disciples, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the flock, and he takes it up again." Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of the good shepherd. He laid down his life for his sheep. He gave it up. He had the power to give it up, and he had the power to take it up again. And he gave that prophecy. So here he is. He gives up his spirit. He gives up and dies. And at this point, the rabbis, the Jewish elite, they all recognize there's something wrong here. You see, it wasn't uncommon to have people who were hung by Rome to literally go through the Sabbath day. Matter of fact, that was common. Rome could care less about the Jewish customs. So if they crucified a guy on a Friday, that guy could be dying for the next 5-6 days if he was in good health. Literally, allowing him to fight it, to come up and down, to get the breath necessary. If the guy was in shape and he had pretty decent health, he could go a ways and live a while on the cross. So it wasn't uncommon to have guys hanging on a cross during a Sabbath. But it was uncommon that they were hanging on a cross because the priest put them there. And Jesus was a reminder of that. And they wanted to sweep Jesus under the rug as fast as they could. Because under the Jewish law, any man who hangs upon a tree is cursed. And the understanding is not that that person alone is cursed, but if he remains on the cross or on a tree, the town is cursed for letting him stay there. And that means the Jews put them to death. And afraid that they're responsible, they wanted to make sure Rome would get him off the cross. "We don't want him hanging there," because they know they put him there. And they did not want God cursing them for leaving him on the cross during the Sabbath. And so they pushed Rome to get rid of him. And so They did what Rome would do. They came, and the other two who were still alive, they crushed the knees, broke the legs. I mean, can you think, that's insult to injury already, right? Or in this case, more injury to injury. To hasten their death so they cannot collect their breath, you crush the kneecaps, and they can't push up anymore to get breath, and they just suffocate quickly. It's a faster way to die. It's a painful way to be killed. Crucifixion was already horrid enough. Now you add the bashing of a knee and breaking the legs. But to Jesus, they don't break the legs because the lamb who was to be served up as a sacrifice under Jewish law was to have no broken body parts. Jesus had no broken body parts. He gave up his life. He was the perfect lamb. And so as he died, we see two other individuals come forward. We know of Nicodemus because he came to Jesus at night and asked and inquired about Jesus. And he said some pretty big things. I mean, if you go back to chapter 3, where you have the John 3:16 passage, that is during the time he's talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes up to Jesus at night because he's afraid of what others will think. He says to him, "We know you are from God, for no one could do the things you are doing and not be from God." And you sit there and you scratch your head and go, who's the we? And why aren't there many of you coming out announcing that? And the reality is, as though Nicodemus was a teacher, he wasn't a power player. He was a guy who was a minority among the group. And now, after that conversation, he went back into the hiding for a little while, watching from afar. Presumably was not there during the trial at the high priest, because I can't imagine Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea actually being part of pronouncing him that he needs to be killed. They probably weren't allowed in, knowing they knew who they probably believed in or what they thought. But here it is. They come out of the silence. They come out of the background. They come out of the darkness and into the light. Jesus is dead, and someone has to claim the body. And in fulfillment of Scripture, which said that Jesus died with criminals, but his burial would be among the rich, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus show up, and they decide to bury him. They bring the cloths, and they bring 100 pounds of perfume and nard and everything else that it takes to prepare the body for burial. By the way, 100 pounds was what a king got. That wasn't a commoner's amount. That was a king's amount. And they treated him like a king. And he was buried among the rich in a used tomb, in a new tomb, but never a used tomb. In other words, not one he owned, but somebody else owned. He was buried among the rich. What an amazing moment that God moved in the hearts, God the Father, moved in the hearts of these two men to come out of the shadows and align themselves with the man who had just been killed for claiming to be the Son of God. While all the disciples were nowhere to be found, even the women by this time are probably there, but they don't know what to do. Jesus' brothers are not there. His family is not there to help out. No, for all intents and purposes, these are two complete strangers coming out of nowhere to bury God's Son. I'd have to think that's God the Father moving in their hearts to do so. God preparing ahead of time these two men to take care of what needs to be done. But make no mistake about it, though these two men came out, these two rabbis come forward and claim the body, it is clear that they still believe him to be just a teacher. Because they're not there Sunday morning either, waiting for the resurrection. So they see him as a good rabbi, as a holy man, a man who would teach the people the truth of God's word. And so they do what they must do. They bury him. And as they do, they close it up. And we know from other passages that the high priest and the religious elite come to Pilate and say, "Hey, listen, that deceiver told us that while he was alive, that in 3 days he would rise from the dead. So what we need to do is we need to secure a tomb so that his disciples won't come and steal away the body, lest his deception will be greater than the first." The later deception would be greater than the first. It's so funny. They call him the deceiver, as they themselves have acted in great deception. And Pilate says to them, you got a guard, go do what you need to do. And so they seal the tomb with a royal seal, and they give a guard, and there's a whole group of guys there watching at night, and there's the tomb. Nobody's coming near it. Nobody dare near come near it. And Friday night, Jesus is buried. Day one. Day two is the Sabbath day. I can't imagine. I sat there this past week in my office wondering what it must have been like for the disciples, for Jesus' family, for anyone who was close to him, what that Sabbath day must have felt like. You think they celebrated in any way? Probably not. It was probably a weekend of crying and weeping and mourning. And you think of Peter. He denied Christ three times. Judas, they learned he went out and hung himself. It's terrible. Everything going on that weekend is nothing what they thought it was going to be, because his followers thought him to be the Messiah. And I'm not saying the Messiah as we know him to be. I'm saying the Messiah they thought that the Jews were going to get. That Messiah. They thought he was the Messiah that was going to free them from Rome. The Messiah that was going to reign here on earth. The Messiah that was going to set up this earthly kingdom and be a powerhouse once again, like in the time of David, and especially like in the time of Solomon. That kind of Messiah. Because a Messiah is also called a deliverer. A Messiah is considered a person who has been set apart by God to do a work for God. And if you didn't know this, many individuals in the Old Testament were called Messiahs. David and Solomon and others like them. When they were anointed as kings, they were considered a Messiah figure to the people of Israel. So when this messianic expectation was taking root, it was an expectation rooted not in the divine of who God is, but in nationality. So, his followers thought him to be nothing more than the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. And we see from verses 1 and on, Mary comes to the tomb, it's rolled away. By this time, the guards who have seen the angels and fell back like dead men have awoken again and taken off. Right? Because there's nobody there to give an account. The only ones who saw what happened was the guard. The guards saw what happened, and they were already gone. So they got up and left really quickly. And Mary rushes back and sees Peter and John and says, hey, Jesus is missing. And they go running and taking a look. And we see in this passage how quickly they get there. They take a look, and the body's missing. And it says, John believed. Well, what does it mean by believe? No. It simply means that he believed Mary's account. Not that he believed in a risen God, an a risen Savior, and a risen Messiah. No. When it says that John believed, it was stating that he believed the account given to him by Mary, but then they both left not really getting it. They both left, not there praising Christ for the resurrection, not there praising God for the salvation that is being offered. No. Verse 9 in chapter 20, when they were done, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Even to that point, they still did not get it. By the way, I don't think many of us would have gotten it either, right? So when they leave, Mary's still hanging by the grave, and she sees the angels. What a joyous thing that is, right? I mean, my goodness, looks in and sees two angels in there, and they're talking with her, and Jesus comes alongside her, and because she cannot accept the resurrection, she automatically dismisses the likelihood it's Jesus. Often everyone's like, well, how did she not know it was Jesus? Because she didn't expect to see Jesus. That's why Jesus was dead. She had no expectations of meeting Jesus that day in the garden. So when the supposed gardener was talking to her, she had no concern that it was Jesus. So she didn't recognize him right away. And then she did. Well, it's important to recognize that in verse 19 on to the rest of the chapter, chapter 20, the disciples are together later on. Mary has already given the account that she has seen the risen Lord. Others have given an account as well by this point, the road to Emmaus probably, as well as others. And here we see that as the evening came, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were in the room. How many? Don't suppose it's just the 11. It's probably way more than the 11. Jesus had the 11, and he had way more disciples. It's no telling how many disciples were there. But when he gets there, he says to them, "Peace be with you," as he enters a locked room. And he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. And for the first time, they finally realize who he is. He is the risen Messiah. He is the risen Christ. He is the long-awaited one. He is the one who conquered death. But there's still one person missing. And you know, the fact of the matter is, skepticism can be healthy. I know we don't always want to hear that, but there is a little level of skepticism here, because though the disciples get to hear Jesus and see him and have the Holy Spirit breathed on them, there's one missing. His name is Thomas. Poor Thomas forever will be known as Doubting Thomas. The guy simply just wanted to get the same fair treatment that the others got. I mean, come on. Every one of them saw Jesus. Every one of them had the Holy Spirit breathed on them and received insight and understanding that they did not have. Thomas did not. But when it's all said and done, Thomas really kind of just digs his heels in, and he says to him, "Unless I put my hand in his hands and my hand in his side, here it is, I will not believe." You got this volitional disregard or statement. It's not that he can't believe. He won't believe. There's a major difference there. It's not that he's unable to understand. He's heard the message. He comprehends what they're saying. That's not the problem. The problem is he will not believe until he gets the same treatment they get. And so, being that he is Jesus, 8 days later, probably meaning the next Sunday, 8 days, because the way Hebrews count things, they count the day they're on plus the day they go to. So it's probably the next Sunday, which some have said this is Jesus establishing meeting regularly on the first day of the week instead of on the Sabbath day. Jesus waited a whole week before he made another appearance to them. Here he shows and tells Thomas, here, I mean, I love it. You can imagine, he shows up and directly goes to Thomas. Poor Thomas. He says, "Touch my hands, feel my side, stop not believing and believe." And here it is. This is one of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture, if not maybe the most. John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas looked upon him and answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus receives that. Now, when you stop and consider it, if he was a criminal, there's no way that would be true. If he was just a man, that's blasphemous. If he was a charlatan, that's perpetuating a lie. If he was just merely a son, that's not good enough. If he's just a teacher, then he's misteaching them. If he's the Messiah they thought that Israel needed, it's a shortfall from the true Messiah. This is the Son of God. And when he receives this praise, we recognize that at that moment, the disciples finally realized who he really is. He is, yes, the Son of God, but he is the Lord our God. And he receives the praise. He receives that worship. And we too are to give that worship. And John lets us know, he tells us these things in verse 31, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in him. What will you decide about Jesus today? Is he just a good teacher? Is he a charlatan, as some have supposed? Is he merely a man? Or is he the Lord our God? You have a decision to make, and it's a decision you have to decide on. I want to share this illustration with you as I finish up. Many of us are very well aware of what happened last year. There were a lot of fires, wasn't there, in 2017? Tremendous amount of acreage, both in America and in Canada, burned up. For those who had time to escape the wildfires in 2017 in California, the question was, what do we grab? As flames barreled toward their homes, devouring block after block, residents had 15 minutes, in some cases, 15 seconds to grab what they needed. A musician opted for his violin. A golfer, of course, grabbed what? His clubs. A bride-to-be remembered her dress. Many dived for the practical, toiletries and clothes. Others fumbled through boxes of old photo albums and desperate to save their memories. One woman grabbed diapers, wipes, and clothes for her kids, but in the end grabbed nothing for herself. An 82-year-old woman grabbed her walker, of all things, a hairbrush, and forgot her husband's thyroid medication. Tanya Whitaker, 31, sat with her kids on a blanket in the corner of the Petaluma Community Center shelter. Her voice quivered as she went down the list of things that she currently could be in flames. Sonograms, her child's first teeth, the umbilical cords, the new bike her older son recently got for his 7th birthday, and all of his unopened presents, all burning up. At least one man, 57-year-old Michael Dornbach, died refusing to leave something behind. "I am not leaving without my truck," Dornbach told his nephew, who begged him to flee without the vehicle. As we consider that illustration, it's the perfect illustration for our life. Every one of us is facing a fire. It's coming for us. There's a fire of brimstone and pain, a fire of punishment for our sin, a fire of death, rejection from God, and eternal separation from Him. And you only have so little time to grab what you need. What will you value most as you consider that need? In this life, what are you going to grab before the fire reaches you? Are you going to grab for fame? Are you grabbing for riches? Do you want prestige, accolades, and praise from men? Are you grabbing for love and acceptance from everybody else but God? What are you reaching for? What are you trying to snatch from the flames before it reaches you? Will you grab hold of Jesus above everything else? Will you grab hold of Jesus, the Lord our God? Scripture tells us that when we hold on to Jesus, though we may lose our life, we actually gain it. For anyone who loses his life for the sake of Christ will gain everything in the end. But he who tries to keep his life will ultimately lose it, for he or she grabbed for the wrong things in life. The fire is coming. Jesus is ready for you to grab hold of him. Are you going to do so today? Will you join us in declaring what Thomas declared in this passage today? Will we look upon Jesus and bow the knee and join him in saying, "My Lord, my God"? I hope so. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. And we thank you so much for Resurrection Sunday. Oh Lord, as we had briefly looked at the account of your crucifixion and resurrection, we find joy, not sadness, in the telling. We find joy in the victory over death. We find joy in the end that you have conquered death and that you have risen again and that you bring life to all who receive you as Savior and Lord. Lord, this is a special day in church, a day where churches not only across America, but across the world are recognizing your resurrection. May salvation come to many. May a recommitment to you be found in many today. And may your church grow in strength, in confidence, and in hope that we may be your ambassadors, sharing your love, sharing your gospel to everyone who will hear. O Lord our God, be praised this day. Amen.